biblical leadership styles. 1 Peter 2:21 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. John C. Maxwell wrote the book that I referred to in the previous presentation, Developing the Leader That Is Within You. And in that book, he asserts that if you ask 10 different people what leadership means, you'll get probably 10 different answers. So I'm going to give you a definition of leadership that I believe is consistent with what I read in the Scripture. What is biblical leadership? Biblical leadership is developing the people of God to do the work of God for the glory of God. Now, I believe that's biblical leadership. It's not doing the work for them, it's developing them so they do it. They do their part of it, but it's not being done for them. And it's God's work. However much you might disagree with the political philosophy and the alleged moral problems of former President Kennedy, he had a line in that inaugural address that's a classic, when he said, God's work on earth must be our very own. That's leadership, God's work. And it's done not for personal glory, it's done for God's glory. Didn't Jesus say in the great Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you? No. He said that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the work is done to the glory of God. When you think about styles of leadership, we all know that the way God plan the church and the way it's organized when you follow the Scripture, the saved people in a given geographical area voluntarily band themselves together congregationally for the worship and work of the Lord. So we pick up Revelation 2 and 3 and we read about the seven churches of Asia, and then those specific places are identified. First one is Ephesus. The town of Ephesus had saved people there, the called out people of God. The gospel had called them out of the world. They had been called into a beautiful relationship with the Lord as penitent believers who had confessed their faith in Christ. They'd been baptized into a relationship with the Lord. They were saved people, and the Lord had added them to the church. And then here are these people who are congregationally functioning. And we all know that the only organization of the saved people in an area to function like that is a congregation. And when that congregation is functioning properly, it's a force for good. But they will have leadership. In fact, anytime you have a group of people, you're going to have leadership. Now, it may not be effective leadership, but it'll be leadership. It may not be God's kind of leadership, but you're going to have leadership. Somebody has to take the lead, and they will take the lead. Now, where do we get our models for leadership in the Lord's church? I wonder how many have borrowed the business model. And I'm not being critical, but the business model that could be so effective in business may not work in spiritual matters. We look for men, okay, we need men who will be elders, all right? Are they proven good businessmen? Are they professional people? Well, now, I've known some good elders who were also good businessmen. And I've known some good elders who were also professional people. But if that's the only criteria, then we may run into a lot of difficulty. The business world, you know, they have a way of organizing, and they have one fella up here. He's sometimes called the CEO. He's sometimes called the president. He is the fella in charge. And so when the decisions are finally made, he will either approve them or he will make them. The CEO. Well, he may have a series of fellows under him that give him input, but he's the man that makes the decision. Business model. So we have a meeting of elders, and how does it function? Is it according to a business model? What is discussed primarily? External, material things or spiritual needs? I don't know what happens in the eldership where you may serve. But I have been called into some elders' meetings as a kind of observer, and it seemed that more emphasis was being given to material things. Shall we mark off the parking lot? Shall we repaint this? Shall we put new carpet here? What do we do here? What do we do there? And I kept waiting, okay, who's going to bring up Brother So-and-so and his spiritual struggles? Who's going to talk about Sister So-and-so and the problems that she has? But that was never done. But it seems to me that if an eldership is functioning according to the biblical model, there'll be more emphasis placed on the spiritual than on the material. Because this is where we're working, in the area of the spiritual needs of people. What about the educational model? Is that the one that is being used as the primary model for the functioning of an eldership? Now, in education, you know, you usually have a principal and or a president, and so they make decisions. They may have a lot of input, but finally they make the decisions. And then the way the thing is structured, sometimes you have a superintendent of education who's over them. Well, where you serve, what model is used? Is it the educational model? And so here's one elder, he's kind of the principal in charge, and the other elders, they're kind of the assistant principals. Or are you all principals? Is it an equal accepting of responsibility and duty? Now, try as you may not to have a model, you will have a model. It could be the model of the previous congregation, of the previous eldership. And there's a strong likelihood that it will be. How do you learn how to be an elder? There are a lot of situations where you can get a lot of training before you enter into a position. But the eldership is a lot of on-job training, isn't it? You just do a whole lot of training while you are functioning as an elder. Well, how do you function as an elder? Well, a brother so-and-so, he was an elder, and I watched how he did it, so I'm kind of doing it the way he did it. And that's said with all respect to previous elderships, but they may have been borrowing a business model or an educational model and did not rely that much upon God's model. So what I'm going to be doing now, I'm going to be presenting, as time permits, at least 5 biblical models of leadership. I want to give you 3 from the Old Testament and 2 from the New Testament. We can learn so much about leadership from leaders. And the Bible is full of examples of leadership in both Old and New Testaments. When you really stop and start analyzing it, it's amazing how many leaders you find in the Scripture. So, if I were asking you who is one of the prominent leaders in the Old Testament, if not the most prominent, we'd probably all agree, Moses. And he was. Moses was a great leader of God's people. And we can learn a lot from the way he led. And I'm just going to be reminding us of some of the salient characteristics of Moses' leadership. Moses, as we all remember, was born under very adverse circumstances. I mean, you know, they can talk about partial birth abortions and the cruelty of that. And I cannot recall the name of the man who stood on the floor of the U.S. Congress this week and talked about the brutality of it. and it is brutal. But you imagine a type of birth control after the fact, after the little baby has been born, is to be killed. And that was the decree. All the little boys, put them to death. Well, Moses' mother, you remember, protected him. Made a little ark, a little boat out of bulrushes, put it down on the river there where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe, hoping, I guess, that Pharaoh's daughter would have compassion on this little baby, as she did. And then Miriam, who was standing guard, came up and wanted to know if she needed a nurse, and Pharaoh's daughter said she did, and so Miriam went and got Jochebed to come and be the nurse for her own little boy. And then Moses finally became of age and grew up in Pharaoh's house and went out one day and saw two people being abused. At least there was an Egyptian abusing one of his Hebrew brethren, and Moses killed that Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then the next day he went out and found these two Hebrew brethren into an argument, and he tried to become a mediator. And they said, "What are you going to do, kill us like you did that fellow yesterday?" And then Moses knew the word was out, and he had to flee for his life. Now this is the man that's going to be the great leader. He's running for his life because Pharaoh's going to kill him. So he goes down to Midian and became a shepherd. Now, that's interesting how God prepared this man to become a leader. Let him be a shepherd. Watch after sheep. Because sheep have so many characteristics that resemble the way you and I function. Sheep have to have a leader. They'll even follow a goat. But they're going to have a leader. And sheep are basically helpless creatures. Somebody has to look after them. There's so many characteristics that, well, the best way to see into the heart of it, I guess, read the 23rd Psalm. That's going to give you a real insight into the nature of sheep and how much they need a shepherd. Well, you remember what happened. Moses, he's a shepherd, and one day a bush catches fire, and it is not consumed by the fire, and that gets his attention, and he goes over, and God said, "Take your shoes off. The ground on which you stand is holy ground." And then God gave Moses his commission. "Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt." Now, here's the leader, potentially. And what does he do? He starts telling God why he's not the one. "Well, I'm not your man." And he started out to say, "Who am I? Who am I?" Well, God had to explain to him that he was a significant person. And then Moses, "Well, they won't believe me." And God had to give him a little test to show him. And then he said, "Well, I'm not eloquent. Leaders have to be eloquent, and I'm not eloquent." And God said, "Well, your brother can be your spokesperson. He can be your prophet, Aaron. He's a good speaker." I find that so interesting, Moses saying, "I'm not a good speaker, I'm not eloquent." But man, when you pick up the Deuteronomy and read those three great speeches of which Deuteronomy consists, Moses has learned to be a great speaker. About 40 years later, when he has these people assembled out on the plains of Moab, he makes three great speeches to them. And you'll find those recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, then through a series of miracles, God convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And now Moses, he is the leader. And when you watch him lead these people for about 40 years out in and through the wilderness, you commence to get some insights in what it takes to be a real leader. Moses was a man of great patience. That's probably an understatement. That man had to listen to murmuring and griping and complaining, and it just seemed to be an ongoing experience. Is there any way to get these folks happy and contented? See, they're not out of that bondage, and they must have forgotten what the bondage was like when they were having to make those bricks and then go get straw and still make the same amount of bricks and just being in that type of degrading experience. Over at Elam, They may have been rejoicing with the 12 wells and 70 palm trees, but what about over at Marah when the water was bitter and they're complaining? And what about down at Rephidim? Man, we don't have any water. We've come out here to die. Well, Moses strike that rock, and here comes the water flowing. And then what about Kibroth Hatteva? The burning of lust. Well, they're griping because they're tired of the manna with which God is feeding them. How would you like to get your groceries? Just go out in your yard and gather them up. No standing in line to be checked out. No credit card or check or money. Just go out in the backyard and just gather them up. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But you know what? Those people got tired of getting their groceries like that. They said, we want meat to eat. God said, all right, I'm going to give you meat. And he fed them with quail. But they'd been murmuring and they'd been complaining. But you know what? Moses still was their leader. I don't know. If I'd been Moses after a few years of that, I might have said, you folks, you're on your own. You know, I'm going on a vacation. I'm going somewhere. I've listened to this about all I want to. That probably would have been the way I read, but not Moses. But then it got real serious. He had opposition. I mean, real opposition. His own sister, one that had watched over him when he was that little three-month-old babe, his own sister and his own brother start complaining. Now, why do you think you're the only one in charge? That was a serious, serious business. And the first thing Miriam knew, she was afflicted with leprosy. But you commence to see why the Bible would say Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He had his strength under control. He prayed to God that his sister might be healed and said, heal her now. Moses, she's been rebelling against you. That's right. But God, I want you to heal her. You're commencing to look into the heart of a great leader. Not a spirit of resentment. Not a spirit of revenge because somebody has misused you, abused you. I'll pray for her. Later on, over in the New Testament, didn't Jesus say that very thing? You know, you pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not an easy thing to do, folks. If you've ever had somebody trying to do you in and you prayed for them, you understand it's not easy to do. But here's Moses, great leader, man of patience. Then you read on three or four more chapters over there, go over to chapter 18, and the sons of Korah, we're in Numbers now. Oh man, they're resenting Moses' authority. Get all these princes together, these officials. Yeah, we're going to show Moses who he thinks he must be is not who he really is. You recall what happened on that occasion. The earth opened up and swallowed these folks, Korah and his folks, and those that had aligned themselves with him. Moses was a patient man. Moses had to listen to a lot of criticism, but he kept on serving the Lord. And there's another characteristic about Moses' leadership style. Moses would take advice. He would take counsel. His father-in-law Jethro came to see him. And here Moses is a type of judge, a Miss Judy, if you please. Hour after hour, day after day. And his father-in-law looked that situation over and he said, Moses, you're going to wear away. Now, let me give you some counsel. This is the very word that Jethro... Let me give you some counsel. You teach the people God's law. And then you appoint people that are not covetous, people that have a good reputation, people that are honest men. You appoint them over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Then you just handle the more serious matters. Let them handle these other things. Moses was a great leader because he took that counsel. That's exactly what he did. And good leaders will listen to advice. And they will welcome advice. If it's given in a Christian way, in a loving way. And evidently, Jethro was giving Moses counsel in a loving way. Something else about the leadership style of Moses that is so impressive. Moses knew the nature of life upon this earth. He knew something about his own mortality. So while he is leading, what's he doing? He's training a leader. And when Moses died on Mount Nebo, the Pisgah peak up there at 120, what's going to happen to this nation of people? Is it over? Oh, no, no. Well, there's a smooth transition because good leadership trains leaders. And so here's Joshua. And you pick up the book of Joshua, the Lord said to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. It's interesting to me when I go through the book of Joshua to notice how many times you find the identification, Moses, the servant of the Lord, or as God says here, my servant. You'll find that several times in the book of Joshua. But this great leader, Moses, demonstrated his leadership by having this man ready to be the leader when Moses passed from this life. There have been situations where an eldership grew old and died and had not made preparation for an eldership to step right in and become leaders. And that's so unfortunate. That is handicapping the Lord's work. And I would ask all of you who are elders, and it's your business, but I would ask you, what are you purposefully doing right now in the process of training leaders to take your place when you pass from the scene, as you shall? Now I want to move over to another great leader. I found this so interesting. The late lamented Brother Franklin Camp has a great book about leadership, Principles and Perils of Leadership. And he has a chapter in there on Nehemiah. And Brother Camp asserts that Nehemiah is one of the great leaders about whom we read in all the Bible. And the more I studied about Nehemiah in preparation for this presentation, the more I commenced to see what Brother Camp was talking about. Nehemiah is a great leader. There's a guy by the name of Oswald Sanders that has written a book about leadership, and he talks about Nehemiah. In fact, in his book entitled Spiritual Leadership on page 163, he made this observation. Nehemiah is one of the most inspiring leaders in the Bible. At times, his methods seem somewhat vigorous, but they were used by God to achieve spectacular reforms in the life of his nation in an amazing short time. And that is true. So you start studying Nehemiah. And you read about a man who is a part of a group of people who had gone through some very, very difficult days. As a nation, they had been taken into captivity. In fact, Nehemiah is in captivity. And he's cupbearer, of course, to the king of a foreign land. And the king just observed by Nehemiah's facial expression and his actions that something was wrong with him. You know, we can do that. We can just look at a person and see many times that they're worried about something, they're upset about something, they're angry about something. It's just revealed in various ways. Well, Nehemiah said, you know, the city of my fathers is lying waste, and how could I be anything but sad? And that started a series of events through the providence of God. And Nehemiah, a number of times in this book, if you don't believe it, go through there and notice how many times he will say, the hand of the Lord was upon me, or God was doing this through me. He realized that he lived within the scope of the providence of God. So, Nehemiah was given permission to go back to his homeland to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Ezra had already led some of the captives back to the homeland, and they were in the process of restoring the nation by initially laying the foundation to rebuild the temple. See, this is a theocracy. They're going to have to rebuild a nation around God, really, if they're going to be a nation. Well, they started rebuilding that temple, and then they quit, and so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene to say, go on and complete the building of God's house. But now Nehemiah is over there to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And you commence to get insights into the nature of his leadership. The first thing that strikes you about Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer. There's a lot of prayer in the book of Nehemiah. When it seemed that he was going to be given permission, we're back in chapter 2 now, to go and start the rebuilding of that wall, he prayed to God about it. And then when he got over there and commenced to get involved in the work and started facing all kinds of opposition, he prayed to God about it. And he kept the eyes of these people on God and the greatness of God. That's one of the real marks of the leadership of Nehemiah. This is God's work. This is what God wants us to do. This is, as you and I would say, this is God's church. He's the one that purposed and planned it. It's the Son of God's church. He's the one that bought it with his blood. So he kept God before these people and the greatness of God. And even when old Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, they had decided the only way they could shut down the rebuilding of that wall was by using force, Nehemiah reminded the people, our God is a great God. He's a great Lord. We don't have to worry about these people because our God's greater than they are. You see, the leadership of Nehemiah, when for 3 nights he went out and surveyed what needed to be done. He knew what his job was, but he wants to get a good perspective on it. So he takes his time to survey the situation. Have you ever done something without really thinking it through, and after you had thought it through, you thought, you know, if I thought it through, I don't think I would have done that. My neighbor was telling me about buying a new Ford Explorer. And he thought he was kind of brain dead the day he did it. And to get out from under it, he lost several $1,000s. But he was telling me, kind of brain dead. He didn't think too much about it. I said, well, I don't allow myself to go around new dealerships too much. I love the smell of those new cars. And so I just kind of stay away from them. But old Nehemiah, he went out for 3 nights, and he looked that situation over. That's good leadership. You really try to get a good perspective on it. Another characteristic of Nehemiah's leadership, he would not be deterred by opposition. I guess opposition is just one of the things of life that we have to face. Just kind of as normal as breathing, I guess. And these folks that didn't want Nehemiah to rebuild that wall, look at the tactics that they used. They first used ridicule. He said, they laughed at us. And old Tobiah, he was one of these leaders in the opposition. He said, if a fox runs over their wall, tear it down. You ever seen a fox run? Oh, yeah. Now, this is a real stable wall, but if a fox runs over it, he's going to tear it down. But ridicule didn't work. They kept building. So then, when the ridicule didn't work, these folks said, we're going to have to shut them down by force. Well, the word came to Nehemiah, what they're going to do. But he said, we're going to do this work. We're going to complete this wall. So what we're going to do, we're going to work with one hand, keep the sword in the other. And here's the plan. If they attack over here, then everybody rushes to the defense over there. If they attack there, we rush to the defense over there. He had a plan. That's good leadership. How are we going to handle opposition? We have a plan to handle opposition. This is what we're going to do. Well, when that didn't work, then these fellows, old Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, they said, come down to the plains of Ono and let's talk this over. Of all the ridiculous things. You have made fun of us. You threatened to attack us. And now you want us to come to Ono and compromise with you? Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work up here and I can't come down. I believe you can see some application to problems the Lord's people face even today. Ridicule and intimidation is one of the tactics of so-called change agents today. It concerns me when I hear a tape of a fellow who will stand before a denominational audience and ridicule the Lord's church. The church that in a sense gave him his life, that let him preach to them when he first started preaching, that encouraged him, that probably even helped support him so he could get his education. And now he stands to ridicule those people. That kind of gets my blood nearly boiling. I don't appreciate that. Ridicule, intimidation. Now, if you've ever been the object of some of that, as some of us have been, then you know the potential of it. We went through a period one time where we had some fellows that were going to change the direction of the congregation. Very wise people, you know. Turn it into a type of Johnny-come-lately denomination. And they just kept things agitating, wrote nice little things about me on the back of the attendance card, all in love, you understand. But one Sunday afternoon, the elders wanted to have a meeting with those fellows, and they wanted me there. And those elders had done their homework. They said, we want to ask you men some questions. Do you believe that the Church of Christ is nothing but another denomination? Yes or no? And in that eldership, I can think of three of the men who had come out of denominationalism. You think the Church of Christ is just another denomination? Number two, do you believe that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized in water so you receive remission of sins? Yes or no? Do you believe that our salvation is wholly or exclusively by the grace of God without any human response? Yes or no? Do you believe that using a mechanical instrument of music in worship is acceptable worship in the sight of God? Yes or no? I mean, they went right down the line. And in essence said, we're not going to the plains of Ono here. And you men need to decide what you're going to do. Well, they decided they'd cast their lot somewhere else. When we think about ridicule, you think about threats, we're going to close you down. The Church of Christ won't exist beyond the year 2000. The Church of Christ is dead in the water. This is a quote now from a college professor. The Church of Christ is dead in the water. I read that, and I thought about a bumper sticker I saw during the era when the God is Dead movement was going in this country. You remember that? God is dead. Like any fad, it died. But during that era, I saw a bumper sticker in Memphis that said, my God is alive. Sorry about yours. Well, I'm sorry about his church. But I'm going to tell you something. The Lord's church is not dead in water. And it's not about to die. His wish may have given rise to his assertion. But I'm going to tell you something. The Lord's church is alive and well. There are too many people that understand the nature of it. There are too many people that love it. There are too many people that have poured their lives into it for them to sit down and do nothing but let a crowd of people who should know better turn it into just a type of denomination. The world is littered with those now. Nehemiah said, we are not compromising. We have a work to do, and we're going to do the work. That's leadership. He was a great leader of God's people. There's something else about Nehemiah that you just have to admire. This man understood the importance of getting everybody involved. I can't do it all myself. I promise you, Nehemiah would not have had the resources nor the physical stamina or strength to rebuild that wall by himself. He could not have done it. But you know what he said? The people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. And so consequently, they all worked together. I'll tell you something else about Nehemiah as a leader. He tried to keep these people close to the Word of God. You get into Nehemiah chapter 8, and that's one of the interesting chapters in that whole book. They built for Ezra a pulpit of wood, and Ezra went into that pulpit and opened the Word of God before the people. And they all stood up out of respect for that Word. And they read from morning to noonday the Word of the Lord. And then you get on down and start reading, and they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. See, Nehemiah understood, if folks get away from the Word, there's no hope for them as people of God, because it's in the Word that God gives direction for us to become and be His people. They had not been keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles, but God had ordained that. When you gather your harvest, then you make little booths, and you sit in those little brush booths or arbors for 7 days, and you can remember who's given you this harvest. That was one of the three annual feasts that God ordained. They hadn't been keeping it, but when they got into this book and started reading, that's what God wanted them to do. That's what they started to do. You get into the last chapter, Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall. He'd gone back over to the country where he'd been in captivity. And then he came back. A lot of things had changed when he got back. And he raised a question in verse 11 of chapter 13. Why is the house of God forsaken? What's happened here since I've been gone? Well, you start reading and you discover what had happened. Now this is incredible. But the first thing they'd done, they had compromised with those enemies. They had moved old Tobiah into the very house of God. They were letting him live in the room where they would keep the grain for the offering and the frankincense. They put his stuff in there. So one of the first things Nehemiah had to do is clean out Tobiah's stuff. I say that's incredible because he's the guy that had ridiculed them trying to rebuild the walls. Now they've compromised with him. The second thing, they were not giving to God. And so the priests were having to go out and work because the folks were not supporting them as God had ordained. And then the third reason the house of God was being forsaken, they had turned the Sabbath into a trade day. They were not keeping the Sabbath holy. I mean, they were buying and they were selling. And Nehemiah had to shut the commerce down. I just want to pause a minute. Any of you old enough to remember when we had blue laws in this country? You know, businesses shut down on Sunday. I was down in Coleman last year, and Brother Dale Earwood, I believe, was the one telling me that at that time, Coleman still had Sunday afternoon blue laws. Even Walmart couldn't open on Sunday afternoon. That tickled me. Now, my dad had an old country store, but I'm going to tell you something. Come Sunday, that store was shut down. And the only time I ever remember my daddy opening that store, if somebody came and said, Ross, we got sickness and we need some medicine. Would you get that for us? And we had a whole area of medicine. We had medicine. They talk about miracle drugs. Man, we had it all in one bottle. We had medicine in one bottle. It'd cure everything from dandruff to fallen arches. And some of them would even say on it, for man or beast. I mean, didn't matter. But anyway, if they could convince my daddy, they had sickness and we had some medicine back, he'd open it and get them the medicine. But otherwise, that thing was shut down. I go to that community today, and it shocks me to see fellows out in the fields plowing. I mean, that shocks me. That would have, when I was a boy, I never saw that. Even on the part of folks that, quote, didn't go to church. They didn't work out in the fields. They quit. Shut that down. Now, here's the Sabbath. Walmart's open. Everything else is open. People are having a big time. They're playing, let's see, the Jerusalem Hornets, one of the professional teams, is playing the Damascus Dragons. And so they've got a big game coming up, 11:30. I'm so sorry we have worship that's going to conflict with that, because too bad, God, we just don't have time for it today. And then here's the fourth thing, cause the house of God to be forsaken. They had not honored God's plan about marrying within the tribe, marrying within their own people. They'd married wives from Ammon and Moab, and the Bible says the Jews couldn't speak in the Jewish language. They spake in the language, half in the language of Ashdod, half in the language of the Jews. And so Nehemiah said, you're going to have to dissolve these marriages. They're not right in God's sight. But you start studying why the house of God was forsaken, and those are the reasons, and Nehemiah, the great leader that he was, in essence says, we've got to get back to what God says. Just like he had held the greatness of God before these people through the whole rebuilding process, he now says, we've got to get back to what God says. Well, I've covered two of these models, and I don't want to discourage you, so I'll just have time to mention. I want to mention the third Old Testament model. That's the judges. I'm going to tell you, the judges were crisis management people. That's the best way I know how to identify the leadership of the judges. Crisis management. You'll find a little cycle in the book of Judges. The people go from freedom to folly. They go from folly to fear. They go from fear to fetters. They go from fetters to faith. They go from faith back to freedom. And then they go from freedom to folly. That little cycle just keeps operating in the book of Judges. So here's a judge that God raises up to deliver them because they're in fetters. And, that's a great thing. You know, Othniel, Nehud, and Shamgar, and Deborah, and Gideon, and Abimelech, and Tola. You learned the judges when you were in that little Bible class. Crisis management people. But you keep wanting some of those judges to do like Nehemiah did. Now we're going to train you folks so you won't go from freedom into folly. We're going to teach you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're going to teach you that the whole of man, or the whole duty of man, is to fear God, respect God, and keep us. Oh, we keep wanting some of these judges to do that so they won't have to have a crisis management. But you don't find it in the book of Judges. Now quickly, I'm going to give you two models of leadership from the New Testament. I'll try to do this in 5 minutes, six at the most. The first model I'm going to ask you to consider over in the New Testament is the model of the apostles. And here are the characteristics of apostleship leadership. Sacrificial. The apostles were sacrificial. When they are told to quit preaching and teaching in Jesus' name in Jerusalem, Acts 4, they kept right on doing it. When the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel gave that tremendous speech, you know, if it's God's work, you better leave it alone. If it's not, it'll come to naught. Well, then what happened? Well, read Acts 5, 40 down through 42. The apostles were beaten. You know the method of Jewish beatings? 40 stripes, save one. They were beaten. But what does verse 42 say? Daily in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. You could throw them in jail. You could beat them, and you could threaten them, and some of them you could kill. but they still served. They had a sacrificial spirit. Tell you something else about the leadership of the apostles. They understood what it means to delegate responsibility. Acts 6. You know, these folks were murmuring because they said, "You are neglecting our widows in this daily ministration." The apostles said, "Well, look out from among you men whom we may appoint over this business." They said, "It's not meet or appropriate that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You've got men that can do that. We'll give ourselves continually to the Word of God and prayer." So you check the names, and as the late Brother J.W. McGarvey pointed out, you check those names, and you find out that they selected people from those who were at least the group doing the murmuring. "You're neglecting our widows." All right. You take care of it. Now you talk about trusting folks. That's trust. But they delegated responsibility. There's something else about the leadership of the apostles. They were men who, when a problem arose, didn't take an approach of, "Well, let's just lay back and it'll resolve itself." They didn't take that approach. They took the problem head on and started working through it. I would cite Acts 15 as a good example of that very matter. When the brotherhood of the first century was being upset by people who were the change agents of that day. We're going to change the church into a type of Jewish sect. And we're going to teach that it's necessary in essence for you to become a Jew so you can be a Christian. And when the apostles and elders came together to discuss that matter, according to the inspired historian Luke in Acts 15, these folks stood up and said it was necessary for these Christians, and I'm thinking about Gentile Christians particularly, to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, let's just, the apostles said, "Well, we don't want to upset anybody, and, you know, we probably would offend somebody if we discussed that. Let's go play golf. You know, let's just have a good time. It'd be all right. Let's love everybody." It's not the approach they took. They took some testimony. Peter made a great presentation on that. He said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the heart, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they." Great presentation. Paul made a presentation. James made a presentation. And then the conclusion was reached and announced. Take this epistle out and announce this to the congregations. That's leadership. Taking problems and dealing with them. And not just imagining, putting it on a back burner, and it'll take care of itself. Okay, the greatest example in the Bible of leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so interesting when you pick up Mark chapter 1, get down to verses 16, 17. He's walking to the Sea of Galilee, and there is Simon, he's a fisherman, and Andrew, his brother, and they're fishing. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Lord, you know what those fellows do for a living? They're commercial fishermen. And you mean to tell me that you're going to make of them fishers of men? That's exactly right. That's leadership. When you see potential and you start working to bring that potential to a reality. That is tremendous leadership. Some folks can't see it in people. Some people observe it. And then when you look at the leadership of Jesus, you see a person of compassion. The Lord was compassionate. And those men who were following him couldn't miss that. He had time for the little 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was at the point of death. He had time for a widow of Nain, who was taking her only son to bury him. He had time to go down to where his dear friends, Mary and Martha, were in deep sorrow because Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and the Lord could weep on that occasion. He could go and look over the city of Jerusalem and weep over it and say, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen doth gather her chickens, and you would not." your house is left unto you desolate. I mean, he had compassion for people. And if it's blind Bartimaeus down near Jericho, that the Lord had time for him. And the followers of Jesus had to observe that. There's something else about the leadership of Jesus. He was a man of prayer. Oh, if you could have only heard, and if I could only heard the Lord lead a prayer. I read Luke 11 and verse 1, and when he had finished praying, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. Before Jesus selected his apostles, you remember what he did? He prayed all night. He was a man of prayer. And great leaders are men of prayer. And great leaders are men of compassion. They literally care. They can empathize with people. They care for people. And great leaders see potential in people for spiritual growth and maturity and great service to God. And then Peter would say, as we noted in the beginning, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We've only touched the hem of the garment about the leadership of Jesus, but I hope enough to excite your interest in it so that you'll pursue this study even more. We've looked at a great leader in Moses. We've looked at another one in Nehemiah. We've looked at crisis management leadership on the part of the judges. We briefly looked at the leadership of the apostles, and now we've looked at the leadership of Jesus. God needs today great leaders for his people. There's a crying need for competent, compassionate, committed leaders among God's people. May you aspire for that kind of leadership. Thank you again for being here, and thank you for your good attention.
Brother.